Gospel according to Luke this morning. I'd ask you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 5 and verse 19, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I think that verse would suggest that we live in days when amongst the people of God there are many who Christ would call the least in the kingdom of heaven. Because we live in days where there are some that affirm that the Ten Commandments, we could call it the moral law, are no longer binding on the New Testament Christian. These people recognize that some of the individual commandments are still valid because they are restated, as they say, by the apostles, but they deny that the law, the Ten Commandments as a whole, are a rule of life for the people of God. We lead great men and women and young people in the church today. And Christ says here that he regards as great those that do and teach God's commandments. The root of the matter needs to be stated before we look at this subject. The root of this false teaching, which is becoming increasingly and alarmingly prevalent, is all about the fourth commandment. It's about getting rid of the Sabbath day, as far as the Christian church is concerned. No one is contending that Christians are now free to disrespect parents, to murder, to cheat, to lie, to steal, to fornicate, or take God's name in vain. The agenda is the removal of the Christian's obligation to keep one day in seven holy unto the Lord. That's the matter that we have before us. Some of you have spoken to me over recent weeks about this subject, and therefore I want to address it this morning. And if we have not faced this, we will do. Young people, if you go away to university, you will soon meet people who say they are Christians, but who are quite happy to do all sorts of things on the Lord's Day. Yes, they'll go to church, but they'll come home and do many things that is not part of keeping the Lord's Day as a day of rest. Will you know how to answer them? Will you be able to show them what the Lord would have them do? How he would have them live? It's alarming how many have been led away by this foolish notion. Our forebears had a very high view of the Lord's Day. The Puritans regarded it as the queen of days. The market day of the soul, they called it, when you fetch to your soul those things that you will require for your faith and for your spiritual growth in the week ahead. And many of them lost their pulpits because they refused to comply with King Charles's demand that they read in public before their sermon the Book of Sports, as it was known, which was the king's license for all sorts of sports and leisures to now profane the Lord's Day. And when they refused, they were turned out of their livings. Well, I don't want to go down that route any further. But the implications of this particular issue are substantial. And we need to recognize this is not a little sidewalk. It is not a particular doctrine or subject that we can dismiss and say, well, some Christians think that you should keep Sunday special, and some Christians, well, they go to church in the morning, but they think that it's an Old Testament command, and it has no bearing upon me as a New Testament Christian. It's a massive and important issue for a number of reasons. I'm going to give you three. The first is because there are many blessings and benefits appended to the keeping of the Sabbath day, the day of rest in the Word of God. And if we ignore this command, we will be the worse for it spiritually. Eventually, the spiritual activities of the day will be minimized, and the blessings will be eroded by the encroachment of work, of leisure time, of secular interests, which are allowed to rob us of the time we would otherwise spend with the Lord and in serving Him. Secondly, a powerful witness to both our families and our surrounding community will be lost. How will we show our families that we truly love the Lord and are loyal to Him if that one day in seven is not reserved for Him alone? Yes, we may still honor the other commandments and live by good and perfect and biblical standards, but there will be one particular aspect of God's purpose and design for His people that will be forfeited: the witness of keeping the day special to our families is so vital and so precious to train them to realize that God has a claim upon a proportion of their time. And then thirdly, if the Ten Commandments are biblically still our standard for righteousness as Christians, and I want to show you that they are, then to ignore the Sabbath day, that one day in seven as a day for the Lord, will implicate us in serious sin. You see, the Ten Commandments, we know that some of them are weighty commandments. We know that idolatry is an abomination to God, and we would flee from idolatry like the plague. We would regard adultery as a grievous sin, theft as unthinkable among Christians. But in the wisdom of God, the keeping of one day in seven is placed on a parity with those sins, with those requirements, because it's one of the Ten Commandments. Well, if, of course, these commandments, as some say, were all done away with the coming of Christ, they belong only to the old Jewish dispensation, then, of course, you need not worry. But if, as I hope to show you, the Ten Commandments are a rule of life for believers in the New Testament just as much as they were in the Old, then we need to lay to heart this particular aspect of the commands of God and of Christ. Well, there are many biblical reasons, of course, why we should keep one day in seven holy. The very fact that it is rooted in creation demonstrates that it's not a Jewish ordinance solely. There weren't any Jews in Adam and Eve's day. Adam and Eve were the first parents of all the nations. And we read that God, when He had finished His creation, rested on the seventh day. And God blessed and hallowed the seventh day. That means He set it apart. At the very dawn of time, at the beginning of creation, that one day in seven was separated from the other 6 days. It's nothing to do with being a Jewish ceremonial rite. It's founded upon the Creator's institution at the very beginning of time, just as much as marriage was part of creation. No wonder the Lord said the Sabbath was made for man. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jews, and I've come to abolish it. And when I build my church, which will be made up of people of all sorts of nations, then this particular Sabbath requirement will be done away. He didn't say that. He said the Sabbath is made for man, for mankind. It's a gift. It's for our spiritual profit and enrichment. It's for the refreshment of our bodies. And it's that we might have time with the Lord. But I want to focus this morning purely upon this particular aspect of the argument, that the law of God is still binding upon the Christian in the New Testament era. Because this particular teaching is what is being made the most of today. Oh, well, I don't need to keep Sunday special. I'm not under the law. I've heard that said to me many times, friends. But it's a misunderstanding of the phrase that the Apostle Paul used when he referred to a Christian no longer being under the law. So let's begin there. If we turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, that's where we meet this phrase. And then again in Galatians 5 and verse 18, although we may not turn to that particular passage. Verse 14 then, Paul says here, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." If you look at the context of this particular verse, Paul is referring back to the fact that we are not under the law to be justified by it. We are never going to be accepted before God or made right with God because we are law keepers. The first part of this verse says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." If you are to be saved by law keeping, the moment you sin, then sin has the better of you. And sin can say to you, if it was personified, "God cannot accept you because you are a sinner." But Paul says here, sin cannot have dominion over you. It cannot hold you as its slave, because you are not to be justified under the terms of the law. It's not because I've ticked all the boxes of God's requirements that I am going to be accepted. I am under grace. I have taken refuge in the free gift of salvation. That's what grace means. In Jesus Christ, who has lived a perfect life, who has himself obeyed all the commands of God in my place, I'm under grace in that sense. But look at the next verse, and this is what is so important. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Shall my attitude now be, because I am saved by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, because God is not going to hold my sins against me because Christ has paid the penalty for them, shall I now then continue in sin? God forbid, says Paul. I'm not suggesting that for one second. Don't let that thought enter your head. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul uses this phrase again. "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." We have this phrase again, under the law. Paul is referring here to being under the law in a legalistic sense. I've got to keep it. If I don't keep it, I cannot be saved. And the whole of the book of Galatians is about the fact that you're never going to be saved by observing rites and ceremonies. just because as a Jew you're circumcised, that won't get you into heaven. That's what Paul's been saying. But now in chapter 5, he speaks in this sense. You are a new person. Not only have you been released from the burden, the weight of responsibility that the law of God demands of you if you are going to be saved or justified by keeping its terms, you are led of the Spirit of God. You are made a new person in Christ. You serve Christ now. You seek from the heart to keep his laws and ordinances in love, not in fear. Not because you might be condemned if you don't, but because Christ, by his example, has stirred you to follow in his footsteps. Isaac Watts, I think it was, wrote a very simple hymn. And one of the verses is this, and it encapsulates what Paul is saying here. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice turns a slave into a child and duty into choice. I'm not under the law because I fear it, because in some way I will be condemned if I don't. I keep the law now because as a child of God, I love to do what is pleasing to God. I make my duties a delight to choice. There's the Spirit which Paul is referring to here. The Baptist Confession of Faith, in fact all the major confessions have very similar language, say this: believers are not under the law to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, because as a rule of life it informs them of the will of God and their duty and directs and binds them to walk accordingly. If you say the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are irrelevant, then you have the weight of all the major Reformed confessions against you. That's not how our forebears understood Scripture. And I'm going to go through a number of verses now that show to you why they made that statement. No, we're not under the law. It has no power to condemn us. We do not look to it to justify us before God because we've kept it. But as a rule of life, it binds us because we are now the children of God, having the help of the Holy Spirit from the heart. We want to strive to do as best we can what God has revealed to be righteous and good. Well, let's begin then by turning back to Matthew chapter 5, this verse that I read earlier. Matthew chapter 5, and look here at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Baptist Confession goes on to say that within the Word of God, Christ, far from abolishing the law, strengthens it. And that's surely what he does here. Referring to the scribes and Pharisees who were outwardly conforming to the law, they window dressed their lives. They gave the impression to everybody around them that they did what the law required. Christ says, you've got to get better than that. My standards are higher than that. What did he mean? Well, he meant it's not just an outward conformity, but it's an inward delight in the law of God that is to be the hallmark of the kingdom children. And if you read on in the following verses, you can see what he is teaching. The Jewish rabbis had smothered the law with all sorts of traditions. And rather than abolishing the law in this sermon that follows, Christ is filing off the rust. He's dusting off the ancient laws and showing what they really meant. And so he deals firstly with the law, thou shalt not kill, verse 21. And he says, you've heard it said that, well, if you do kill, you'll be in danger of the judgment, and so on. But Christ goes on to say, even if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you've broken the command. It's murder in the heart. Then he goes on to deal with, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 27, I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, Christ is strengthening rather than abolishing the Ten Commandments. He's taking them, stripping away all the misunderstanding and saying, this is what they actually mean. He doesn't deal with all of them in this sermon, but he's reinforcing the point of verse 20. As kingdom children, you're not saved by law keeping, but the standards are actually higher. They are to be heartfelt devotion and heartfelt obedience. Paul came to realize that in Romans chapter 7. We read it last week when he said, I, as a Pharisee, thought I'd kept the law until the commandment came and it dawned upon my mind that inward sin, covetousness, was just as much one of the Ten Commandments, and I'd broken it. I'd coveted the praise of men. I'd coveted power and influence and wealth and fame. And he realized that he was a fallen sinner in the sight of God on account of that. There are five points I now want to make which prove the biblical basis for the permanence, the abiding significance of the Ten Commandments in the life of the church and of the individual believer. And the first point I make is this, that the Ten Commandments were unique in their deliverance. When they were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, those Ten Commands were given in a different way to all of the other laws of Moses, as you can call them. And one of the misunderstandings today, which has given rise to this argument to get rid of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Day and so on, is that people say, oh, well, you can't divide the law of Moses. That Old Testament law or standard by which Israel lived, it's one thing. Whether you're talking about the prohibition to weave into your garments both linen and cotton and so on, or whether you're talking about some other laws of cleanliness and the prohibition to eat certain meats, and you can't eat or hawks but you and mice, but you can eat lambs. Unless you're going to keep all of those laws, you can't keep the law. And it's preposterous to think as Christians we've got to keep all those laws. Yes, they were part of the civil laws of Israel. They were clearly for that nation alone until the time of Christ. We haven't got time to demonstrate that this morning. All the ceremonies, the requirements to make offerings of pigeons and goats in the temple, the fact that the priests had to wear certain clothes and wash at certain times in certain places, all of that was to train the people of their need for a proper atonement. That was done, that was completed by the coming of Christ. He was the fulfillment in a very real sense of all those types and ceremonies of the Old Testament. But the Ten Commandments are completely different. Yes, they were like the foundation to all of those civil laws, but they were a moral code. And I want to show you that in the New Testament, whilst Paul, for example, can refer to all of the civil and ceremonial requirements as being abolished in Christ, the underlying law, the moral code, is for all time. And we need to grasp the importance of that distinction. They were uniquely given. The 10 words were firstly spoken audibly by the Lord. Secondly, they were written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. Doesn't that tell you something? Why do you write something on stone? You want it to be a permanent record. The law about slaves and washings and eatings, they weren't written on stone, but the 10 commandments were. They were demonstrably to be a permanent feature of the people of God. And then they alone were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. All of the other things were just written down by Moses on papyrus. But the 10 commandments, the stones on which they were written, were to be placed in the Ark of God. There's a picture. These are unique. They are special. They are to be permanently identified with the very character of God. They are to be enshrined in the very heart of the temple and the tabernacle, because it is upon the 10 words that all of the activity of the temple and the people of God was to be based. It was unique in that sense. The second thing that we need to know is that 10 is the number of completeness. Isn't that obvious? How many digits have you got? We've got 10. If one finger or a thumb is missing, we're incomplete. In the Old Testament, there were 10 plagues. In the book of Numbers, Moses reproaches the people because they had sinned against the Lord these 10 times. 10 means completeness. You can't rip up the 10 commandments and then start cherry picking with them. They are the complete revelation of the moral standards of God, to be taken as a unit, as a whole. The third thing to remember about the 10 commandments is that they are referred to as being synonymous. That means one and the same with the glory of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And verse 19. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. How is a person demonstrated to be guilty before God? Because the law has exposed his sin. Then look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 19 says, all have broken the law and are guilty before God. Verse 23 is saying exactly the same thing in a slightly different way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The law. The 10 commandments. They are an expression of the glory of God. What makes our God holy? What are the pillars of his government? What are the very essence of his character? The 10 commandments. The law of God reveals God in all his gloriousness. And to do away with that law is to do away with something which is inextricably linked to God in his glory. Fourthly, the law of the Ten Commandments is endorsed by Jesus Christ. We've already looked at Matthew chapter 5. Verse 18, he says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law." And then he goes on with those verses we've looked at. He refers to them as being more permanent than heaven and earth. The great ones of his kingdom will be those who teach and promote the laws of God, not to be saved by them. That would be clearly not what is referred to, but as to be a standard by which we are to live. He could not have meant to abolish the law, says Spurgeon, or he would have had no need to explain it and to expound it. And if you go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, look at the way in which he roots his teaching. "Therefore," he says, "all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." What I'm telling you, he's saying, is in complete harmony with all that was taught in the old laws, in the law and the prophets. Remember, Christ is our perfect example. And in Psalm 40 and verse 8, we read these words. I'll just turn to them. I want to quote them precisely. And Hebrews tells us that this psalm is a prophetic reference to Christ himself. Verse 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, your yes, thy law is within my heart. And I have preached righteousness in the great congregation." Christ had the law of God in his heart. And Paul and John says to us that he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk even as he walked. If Christ delighted in the law, then so must Christ's people. If Christ had the law of God in his heart, then there is the example for us to follow. How can a Christian today suggest that God's law has no place in their heart if Christ prophetically is referred to as delighting in that law himself? He's our example. If he kept it to protect us from the wrath of God, how much more we ought to keep it, because we have that debt of gratitude to him. And then fifthly, the teaching of the apostles clearly demonstrates that they regarded the Ten Commandments as being of continuing significance. Firstly, if we go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. You see, some people say, well, it's only the Jews that had the law. No, says Paul. Everybody in the Old Testament had the law in one form or another. "When the Gentiles," this is verse 14, "which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law written down," is what he means, "are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Man has written the law in everybody's heart. That's what Paul is saying. And even though the Gentiles were fallen sinners, they knew what was right. Their conscience may have been seared and wounded and damaged by continual ignoring of it, but it was still there as a witness. People know that stealing is wrong. People know that fornication is wrong. People know that a proportion of their time ought to be reserved for acknowledging God, for praising and worshipping the Creator. Their conscience tells them these things. And Paul tells us that if it's something that's etched upon our consciences before conversion, how much more our consciences, when they are enlivened by conversion, ought to urge us to keep these same laws and standards that are written on the heart. Then we can come to Romans chapter 3 again. And in Romans chapter 3, we learn three things about the law. The firstly, that it's the standard by which sin is known. We've looked at that already in verse 19. Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith them to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. God upholds his law so that you know and I know I am convicted as a sinner before God. But secondly, there are two further things that we learn about the law in this chapter. Firstly, in verse 28, we learn that we are not under the law to be justified by it. Verse 28 says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, by trusting in the obedience and sacrifice of Christ without the deeds of the law. If you have got it into your head, says Paul, that you're going to keep the law and God is going to receive you into heaven because you've kept his law, think again. You're not going to be saved by keeping the law. That's the first thing we learn here. But secondly, or thirdly from this chapter, we learn that the law is still to be a valid part of or rule for our life. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. I want to focus just very briefly on these two words, make void and establish. Make void literally means to render inactive. And establish means to make to stand. Paul uses the same word in Acts 26, and where he says, having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. He means I continue to stand and serve the Lord. It's the same word here. Yea, we establish, we make to continue the law. It's not done away. It's not made inactive or made void. It continues. This verse indicates that rather than the gospel doing away with the law, it actually reinforces the law in some way. Then come to Romans chapter 13. I'm having to be brief on these passages. You can look at them in more detail later. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now some would look at this and say, well, Paul's saying, well, as long as you love your neighbour, you needn't worry about the Ten Commandments. Well, yes, he is in a sense, because that's even harder. Rather than watering them down, he's raising the bar. To love your neighbour like the Good Samaritan is far more than just keeping the bare bones of the 10 words. They are all one and the same thing. But we may think that it's easier. But the point that we need to notice here is that Paul writes in such a way as to assume his readers understand that the 10 commandments are still binding. Otherwise, why would he raise them? He implies at the end of verse 8, well, this is the way that you are called to fulfill the law, in love to your neighbour and by implication, in love to your God. There is still to be, in a practical life, a living out, a fulfilling of these eternal standards. Then come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. In fact, I'll try and kill two birds with one stone here. So first of all, go to Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Well, I'll go to verse 14, but this section begins in verse 11. Speaking of Christ, he says, "He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Well, who is the partition and who is it between? It's between the Jew and the Gentile. The subject here, and we haven't time to look at it in detail, is how in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are brought into one family, one household of faith, one commonwealth. And Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition. What was that middle wall of partition? Well, the next verse tells us. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity between Greek and Jew, contained in the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. The old Jewish ordinances, not the Ten Commandments, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws of Israel, said you can't let a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, come into the temple. He'd profane it, he'd defile it. You can't sit down and eat with a Jew and a Gentile, can't sit and eat together. You've got to keep yourself separate. Well, the purpose of that was a positive one in the Old Testament. But now, says Paul, that wall has been broken down. There wasn't a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles based upon the moral law. It wasn't that one believed in murder and one didn't, that one accepted you could steal and one didn't. It was only the ceremonial aspect of the law. And it's that part that Paul says Christ has abolished in his flesh. He's brought that to a conclusion. It's of no significance in the church of Jesus Christ. But then come forward to verse 6. Sorry, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And then he quotes the promise. Paul, you've just told us in chapter 2, according to some people, that Christ has abolished all the laws and commandments. Paul, what are you now doing, bringing one up and quoting it approvingly and supportingly? If Paul didn't understand that the Old Testament Moses, code of Moses, was divided into the permanent moral laws of the Ten Commandments and those ancient civil laws of Israel, then he couldn't have written like this. The fact is, he quotes the first commandment with promise. And if you look at the way he refers to it, he's implying, well, you know that all the commandments are part of a series. They all have something to say to us today, but this is the one, the first one with a promise. The language is such that we see that he assumes his readers have, like himself, they regard the Ten Commandments as having abiding authority in the believer's life. I'll quote B.B. Warfield, a theologian, but his language here is not difficult. He says this: "Paul's acknowledged authority of the fifth commandment as such in the Christian church is simply taken for granted." This isn't, Paul doesn't write here as if he's being radical. It's just taken for granted. Well, this is one of the commandments that we know and love and keep and model our lives upon. And he adds, Paul does not qualify his use of this Old Testament text or explain the basis for using it. He simply assumes its authoritative relevance. The Ten Commandments, as far as Paul is concerned, are relevant to us. Well, there are a number of other verses and passages I would like to have looked at, but the time is we're out of time. I hope you can see, just by looking at these verses, that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, they are still binding upon us. we don't look at them with fear, but with love. Like Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I consent unto the law that it is good. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Like John who said, his commandments are not grievous. I used to think they were in my unconverted state. I kicked and rebelled against them. But now the Lord has touched my heart and opened my eyes and softened my conscience. I see these things as being for the safety of my soul and for the growth of my faith, and that I might walk in the footsteps of my Master and live a life well-pleasing in the sight of my Creator. These are the standards that as believers we embrace. May God bless his word to us. Amen.